I'd like to look at three points from this passage. What's the purpose of the church? It's not going to be just only one purpose. I mean, we'll look at one purpose here, and in two more weeks we'll look at some other purposes. But what's the purpose of the church? How is that purpose accomplished? And how can we be helped in through that purpose day by day? What's the purpose of the church? So you'll notice in this passage there's two places where church shows up. In verse 10, it says, in order that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, through the church. And then also in verse 21, it says, to him, to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And so if you look at verse 10, so it shows us the church has, one of the purposes of the church is it has a role to make known God's manifold wisdom. But look what it says, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's rather odd, isn't it? I mean, if you just took out that heavenly places things, it might make a little more sense. Like, the church is supposed to make known God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities in this world, like governors and corporations, people who have authority and power and the like. But it says in the heavenly places. That's really rather odd. I think the way to figure that out is we live in a world of competition and skepticism. Think even just about growing up in your family or with siblings, right? There's always some competition between brothers and sisters. Like, I'm going to figure out how to do this thing in a better way than you can figure it out. Or one brother's like, you know, I'm going to do this, and the other one's like, you'll never be able to do that. No way, I'm going to do it in a better way. There's competition and skepticism sort of in families. In the business world, there's lots of competition and skepticism, right? Think about Coke versus Pepsi. How much money do you think has been spent on the competition of Coke and Pepsi? I mean, you could probably feed the world over and over several times if you added all that up. And then think about like AT&T and Verizon, right? Recently, the business competition has gotten a little bit sharper, right? AT&T and Verizon have been going at each other's throats like nuts, right? AT&T's got at one point, one of their commercials, they've got this person who's Verizon without a head, right? Wobbling around the stage. Or think about Apple and Microsoft. Right, there's always been a certain level of competition and kind of skepticism and finger-pointing that's been acceptable. But when Apple came out with those Mac versus PC ads, everybody said, whoa, 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 you just crossed the line. You're not supposed to treat each other that way. So my point is, we live in a world filled with competition and skepticism. And what I think the reality is that there's actually competition and skepticism beyond our world. That's actually in the heavenly places, there's competition and skepticism. One place we see that is in Job chapter 1. So let me just listen to this carefully. Now there was a day, this is just a narrative, right? Beginning of Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, From where have you come? And Satan said to the Lord, from going to and fro over the earth, from walking up and down. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord. He said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not stretch out your hand against him. Do you hear that competition, that skepticism? Satan is saying to God, God's saying, look, here's this person, Job, this human, who is honoring me, and he fears me. Fear in the Bible is not being afraid. It's proper, respectful love. So here's this person who's showing him proper, respectful love, and Satan says, no, 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 no. He's only doing that because you're giving him things, right? He's a Rice Christian. He only does that because you're giving him good things, not because of his heart actually loves you. And so Satan is is questioning God's agenda, really. Is your work among the world, is it really truly accomplishing anything, or are you just manipulating things by giving him good things? You see, it kind of goes back to this early story of all creation. God creates everything good. He creates humanity and says that humans are very good. And then there's but humans rebel against God. They turn away and they say, I can make a better deal for my life away from you, God, apart from your control. And then God has a decision, in a sense. Will God go after humans and draw them back to himself? And he does. He pursues humans in a very particular way. And so that's what Satan and the beings in this heavenly places are in competition about or skeptical about. They're saying, God, you can't really pull this off. You can't really work in the lives of humans so that they will turn from their rebellion and turn back to you and respectfully love you truly. And so there's a little bit of there's competition in the heavenly places. And so that's the place where the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. So that's one of the purposes of the church is to be a place that is starting more and more to show, no, God is right. That God does work among human beings and turns our hearts to him so that we do actually love him, not because he gives us good stuff, but because he himself is good. There's another place that we start to see this competition. It's in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is led to be tempted by the devil. And it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry, and the tempter comes and says, notice again, it's this like this competition, skepticism. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. And then here's what this competition is really over. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said, all this I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. In the heavenly realms, there's a competition of worship. There's this tempter who would like to receive the worship of the Son of God and of all creation, and he's trying to woo worship away from God who rightly belongs to. And so the church has this role to show God's glory, not only on earth, but in this heavenly realms, that God actually is worthy of worship and joyful, loving respect. So the church is not just another .com. We're not just another organization, a .org, or in our case, a .net. We're not just a social club. The church is not just, you know what, I think our family's life will be better off if we connect to some religious institution. Our kids will learn some ethics. It'll help their growing up. They'll become better people. That's like, if there's any validation to that at all, it's like 100 on the purpose list. The church is the church is not about us so much. It's about proving in all the cosmos, in all the created, even spiritual realms, that God is right, that God is good, and that his means of drawing us back to himself are working and are showing his glory and are for our own best good. So why do we come to church? The purpose of the church also has to kind of influence us. What are we doing in church? It's actually a very important cause that God's called us together to be part of making known God's wisdom to all of creation. So it's certainly we need God's presence. God is with us here, and I desperately need God's to be in God's presence, to be with God's people. And yet part of the purpose of the church is something much, much bigger than me. I have a role in it, but it's much, much bigger than me. So how does the church accomplish this? There's a car maker called Tesla. They're an electric car maker in Silicon Valley. And recently, they had a fairly successful IPO. In spite of the fact that they make no money, no profit whatsoever, and they have no foreseeable plan to make money in the future. But they had this very successful IPO. Lots of people bought Tesla stock. How is Tesla going to accomplish their purpose? Tesla also is in the midst of competition and skepticism. You know, lots of people are like, "That's Tesla's the most ridiculous company in the world. There's no way they're ever going to be able to become an electric car company. They can't change the culture of America. Somebody else is just going to swallow them, steal their technology, and take off with them. It's stupid to invest in Tesla." That's what one person wrote on the web last night. But how can Tesla try to accomplish their purpose? They've got to focus in on what's distinctive about them. What's their passion? What's distinctive? They've got to figure out, they make electric-only cars, right? There's not really any other options for making electric-only cars. They've got to make the most efficient, smooth, powerful, enjoyable, sexy, practical electric car in the world. And right now, they only have one model. It's a sports car that will cost you about $109,000. And so they don't sell very many of these cars at the moment. But the only way forward is for them to focus in on what's distinctive about us. And actually, that focusing on what's distinctive has helped them, because the government gave them nearly $500 million recently. So that's one of the reasons why the IPO took off, is because the government's behind them to try to create some new culture. And it would be great for our whole country if they succeed. But we've got to figure out better ways of transportation. So what's distinctive about the church? If the church is going to pursue this function, what does it have to focus in on like a laser beam? There's two things in this passage. The first is grace. The second is Christ. So grace. The first element of grace that's even here in this passage is that this is a letter written by Paul. If you know a little bit about the Bible, you know Paul's history before becoming a Christian was he was killing Christians. He was a Pharisaical Jew who didn't believe in grace at all, believed that you got good and close to God if you live a righteous life, if you obey all of his commandments. And Paul was persecuting, was killing Christians who believed that there is grace through Christ towards God. So the first element of grace is just the fact that Paul's writing this at all. God drew Paul to himself through grace. But look at verse 7. Paul says, "Of which I have become a minister or a servant according to the gift of the grace of God which was given to me." Grace drew Paul to God, but grace is what's called Paul to become a servant of the church, a servant of God preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Notice how he links these words together in verse 7. He's a servant of the church or a minister of the church according to the gift, not according to what he's accomplished, but according to God's gift to him of his grace, which was given to him according to the power of his might. So Paul's just linking these words together that show the fact that he's a minister in the church has nothing to do with himself. He didn't say, "Oh, now that I believe, you know, I think I really would like, I mean, I'm a Pharisee, I want to climb the ladder, so I think I really, I'm a good guy too, I think I ought to be your minister to the Gentiles." No, it's my call within the church is a gift of God. I didn't do anything, God didn't look ahead and see that I'd be a good one at it, a good person at this. It was a gift that God gave him of his grace, and it's not even his power, it's God's power working through him. And then he goes on to further emphasize this, verse 8. Paul actually creates a new word. In your passage, it says, verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of the saints," of all the saints. What Paul actually says is, "I am the leaster of all the saints." You know, there's good, better, best, right? Bad, worst, or bad, less, least. What Paul does is he takes the word for least, and then he puts a comparative ending on the end of it, like less. So he's saying, I'm the leasterest, almost, of all the saints. Paul realizes, I have no claim whatsoever, especially because I killed Christians myself. I voted for Christians to be killed. I am the last person in the world that has any claim to say I should be a minister to the Gentiles. And yet God said, I want you. I'm picking you. My grace is calling you to this work, and my grace is going to be what enables you to follow me and to accomplish this. And yet Paul doesn't have a woe is me, I'm a worm, I'm a nothing view of himself, because he says, I'm the very least of all the saints, but look what he's been called to announce to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul realizes, I've contributed nothing to this call, yet he realizes I have a huge purpose and call to fulfill, to announce to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He has an enormously high call. So the one thing that the church has to focus on is grace. Grace is not only how we come into a relationship with God, it's how we live out that relationship, it's how we figure out what am I supposed to do with my life and my purpose. Grace is God's personal force at work within us to shape us, direct us, lead us, equip us. Grace is how Paul does anything in his relationship with God personally and in his relationship and service in the church. And then the second element is Christ. Look in verse 12. So first, Paul talks about verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He has this view that Jesus is a multifaceted diamond, that there are riches on, if you spin this diamond around, you see these different colors coming off of all these different facets. Jesus is that multifaceted beauty and riches in perfect complexity in him. But look at verse 12, what Jesus does for us. In him we have boldness. The word originally means free speech, right? The ability to come and speak freely to someone. Here it's like we have boldness and confidence to come into God's presence. But then Paul links it with this word for access. The access is getting at the idea of, do you have enough status to come into this mighty king's presence? That's how it was used in secular language. If you want to go see the king, you have to consider, do I have enough status? Can I just march in there? No. Do I even have enough status to like crawl in before the king? So Paul's saying, in Jesus, we have bold, open access to God. And Greek grammar, one of the things it's doing here is sometimes to really emphasize a point, it'll take two words and kind of like smash them together to create one new idea. And so what he's saying here is, in Jesus, we have this this bold access to God. We have like open, free access as this singular concept. So it's really like, if you imagine a great throne room, this great king and ruler of this land, and the economics minister is in the land, and things are not going so well, and he's kind of querying before the king. He's like, well, he's worried, he's nervous, he's worried, he's not confident, he's nervous because, gosh, you know, if the king doesn't like my report, you know, he might chop my head off, right? Because he's just I'm the economics minister. I'm appointed post, right? I'm a businessman before him. I'm a worker. But what does the son of the king do? The son of the king comes in. He stomps on the foot of the attendant who's holding the door. He like slams open the door. He's like, Dad, what's going on? Right, the son of the king has bold access to the throne. Right, the economics minister, if the news is bad, he's going to lose his head. And so he comes in quivering and shaking and not worried and being worried. But the son of the king or the daughter of the king marches in like they own the place. That's what Jesus does for us with God. God deserves respect and honor, but Jesus has given us this bold access to come with confidence, with free, open presence running into the king's throne room. That's what Jesus has given us. And so he's going to continue that thought with confidence, with this great confidence that we have this access through faith in him. Right? Faith in Jesus is that connector that gives us this access. But you know, there's another way to read that faith in him. You could read the Greek grammar and say, through his faithfulness. Through the faithfulness of Jesus, we have this access, which encourages us, I think, in coming into God's presence, because it reminds us Jesus lived the life we should have lived. Right? Jesus was completely faithful before God, faithful in being born as a human, in the world and living a life before God, faithful in fulfilling all the law, faithful in going to the cross, faithful in enduring the shame of the cross and dying on our behalf, faithful in being raised again from the dead. And so it's the works, it's the merit of Jesus that purchases this radical, intimate access for us. And so if the church is going to fulfill its purpose of witness in the world, we've got to remember grace, the thoroughness of grace, not just grace as an on-ramp, but the way that grace changes every part of our life with God. And we have to remember the beauty of Jesus and the access that Jesus gives us. Because when only being as good as your last deal, only being worth as much as you've produced, is something that is impossible, I think, in this life for humans to get out of their head. And so there's those times when we think, you know, I've failed God this week. I have not been faithful whatsoever, and so God must not really want me to draw near to him. Or I must not have that access to come into God's presence because I didn't do a good job this week. Are there times you think that way? And other times you think, oh, I did a really good job this week. I mean, God, I can come into God's presence with Jesus' merit, but also I got some merit of my own. You know, I did a great job. And so we end up bouncing between kind of melancholy depression of I haven't lived up to God's standards and overblown confidence that's misplaced confidence. So, but remembering the access that Jesus has won for us helps correct both sides of that. It helps us always know, no matter what I've done this week, I can come into God's presence. I can seek his face in confession, in praise, in just wanting to enjoy him because of what Jesus has won for me. And no matter how good a week I've had, I didn't add anything to Jesus, the status that Jesus gave me to come into God's presence. That helps me maintain a proper humility in God's presence. So we've sort of talked about Jesus in terms of the data that he produces. Are you a data person or a story person? We've kind of talked about the data. Jesus wins boldness, bold access for us. He wins confidence for us based on his faithfulness. But if you look at verse 9, when Paul says, so I'm the least of all the saints that this grace came to in order to proclaim the gospel, in order to bring to light the administration of the mystery of the things that have been hidden from the ages before all creation. You see, Jesus is also Jesus does enormous, amazing things for us, but Jesus is also part of the story of God's unfolding, reclaiming humans back to himself. Because throughout the Old Testament, there is promise, God promised, I will make a way for a redeemer for you to be with me. And the prophets looked ahead and they wanted to know what is the fullness of this unveiling of a redeemer. And Paul's saying it's not until this, it was a mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament now in Jesus, it's been revealed the way in which God fully draws humans back to himself. So Jesus is the integral part of the story of how God is reclaiming humans back to himself from that early rebellion. That's the story of the competition, in a sense. Jesus is the story of of is God's way the right way? And so how do we help day by day by all this? Does this seem like a lot of overblown theology? Look at verse 13. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart in my tribulations on behalf of you, which is your glory. Paul's saying, therefore, don't lose heart. Paul expects everything he said from verses 6 to 12 to be practically helpful in the Ephesians' emotional state. He says, therefore, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart because of the access we have through Christ. Don't lose heart because of the grace we have. I admit, it's a little bit of some assembly required, right? But Paul's giving us the pieces in which to really deal with our own day-to-day life situations. Are you in need of comfort? Are you in a place of despair? Then if you add in the guaranteed access we have through Jesus, plus the view that God is in control, actually, in unwielding this story of laying out this story of how he's reclaiming people. If you add those two together, I think you get a lot of comfort, right? If we have access to God, God has made the way for me to come to him. God has made the way for me to be with him. And ultimately, he's made the way for when all creation is comes together, I will be with him. If you, again, are worried, if you find yourself, I'm overly blown with worry at the moment in some situations in my life, access plus grace is a great antidote to worry. Because worry means I'm not sure if I can deliver the goods to get myself out of the situation. But the gospel is, Jesus has delivered the goods to get you out of every situation. And so it's the grace that is in Christ is along with the access we have with God is a great antidote to our worry. And even boredom, I think, is dealt with by this. Do you see what Paul's saying in verse 13? Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart in my tribulations. Paul's gotten himself into a nasty situation. He's most likely in a Roman prison writing this letter. That means Paul has chosen a life that had led him on a course into life of risky behavior in the Roman Empire that ended him up in a prison cell. Right? So grace and who Jesus is, to Paul, it was a foundation that I don't have to play it safe. That I can pursue God's call with boldness and abandon, and even if I am arrested and thrown into a jail cell, all is not lost. Do you see how what Paul's talked about here enabled Paul to risk? Enabled him not to say, I've got to take the safe, easy way. I've got to live only just a comfortable, secure, suburban soccer family life. Paul saw grace and the access of Jesus to be tools by which he could think of life differently, while he could approach life differently. He could understand his call, and he could even risk for God and the call that he put on his life. So, if you add up grace with the access of Jesus, along with God's power. Look at verse 20. To him who's able beyond all things to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. That's a lot. God can do immeasurably more. God is asserting that I can do immeasurably more than you ask or think. According to the power that's at work in you. So Paul's bringing these three components together. Not only grace, not only the access of Christ, but God's work in our lives, work in the world, work kind of unfolding this story. And so it's those three things coming together is, I think, Paul's answer to that. Some assembly acquired, but put those pieces together and you have the resources you need to face what you're facing today, this week. And I think it's those elements we also see in the Last Supper, when Jesus pulls his disciples together and says, I've eagerly desired to drink this cup with you, to have this meal with you. He's thinking about the grace of the gospel that is him offering himself on their behalf. He's thinking of the access that he's going to win for them so that they will always have a relationship with the Father. And he's thinking of the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit that's going to be at work in them. And so he eagerly desires to be with them, and he knows with those three things that he's not leaving them orphans. He's not leaving them in a dangerous situation, but he's setting them up to have a life with God and a life as the church, unfolding his purpose in order to for the that God's glory would be in the church, and that his wisdom would be made known to all the cosmos. And so I just encourage us to which of those pieces do you need to grab hold of today? How's your handle on grace? How often and what situations do you find yourself falling back into, I'm only as good as what I produce. I'm only as good as the last deal I struck, the last test I got, the last review from a client I received. Grace says, you're only as good as what Jesus says you are in God. And that's, you're a loved, beloved daughter, son of God. How is your grasp on the access that Jesus has won for us? How is your grasp on the power of the gospel, the immeasurably more than we can ask or think? That's a great encouragement towards prayer. So let me, as the kids come in, before communion, let me pray for us that we might grasp hold of this, that we might be a church according to the purpose, this purpose that God's given the church. Father, this passage is in some ways confusing, in some ways daunting. It seems like you've said the church has a bigger purpose than it should, and yet you wouldn't be wrong about that. So, Lord, I pray and ask for your presence to be among us individually, but especially corporately, that we would be able to make known your wisdom, your manifold wisdom, to not only Hillsboro, Orange County, Chapel Hill, but to the rulers and authorities, even in the heavenly realms. Lord, would you allow us to be good pudding? Since the proof is in the pudding, would you show forth the proof of your drawing humans to yourself through the grace and glory of Jesus, would you show that to be true amongst us? And let that be a witness and a testimony to your great glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.